Hear our cry and bless us with your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Once again, then, our thematic text, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see or look, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We come tonight to the fifth and final time in this conference to hear the living God speaking through the young prophet Jeremiah, calling us to stand and to look in our spiritual pilgrimage. And having stood still and looked about us at the various roads open to us, to ask, where are the old paths? The paths that are the good way, because they are the paths marked out by the revealed will of God embodied in the Holy Scriptures. And having asked and having seen the old paths, which are the good way, then to resolve with all of our hearts to walk in those paths and in that way. And so we've applied this text, and I have called you to return to the old paths of a Spirit-wrought conversion unto God. Secondly, to a life of gospel holiness. And then this morning, to a joyful and conscientious observation of the Lord's Day Sabbath. Now tonight I plan to issue one final application of this text in Jeremiah 6:16, and it is this. It's a call to ask for and to walk in the old paths of the purity, the dignity, and the vivacity of the worship of God. The purity, the dignity, and the vivacity of the worship of God. Now, I'm conscious that to address the subject of the worship of the people of God is to grab a theological and a practical tiger by the tail. The minute some of you hear the preacher's going to talk about God's worship, already, not only are your antenna out, but you're already saying to yourself, is he going to agree with me and my view of worship? Is he going to take a slap at this one or that one or this church or that movement and its view of worship? All kinds of thoughts rush through our minds. But I trust that you with me believe that something so crucial as the worship of God, something that Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, said, we shall worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve. Something so important that Jesus said, the Father seeks a people to worship him in spirit and truth. God the Father is on a quest, not so much for workers, but for worshipers. And what are our traditions if they are challenged in the light of the importance of God's worship to himself? What are our personal preferences in the light of God's preference for his own worship? What is the consensus of the contemporary church or contemporary society when it is God who is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth? And in an attempt to take a fresh but solidly biblical approach to this, I've chosen to do so under these three headings. I will not be saying everything that can be said about worship, certainly not everything to be said about the total life of the church, but I am thinking of how we should think when we gather for what we call our stated seasons of the public corporate worship of the living God. And I am suggesting that much of the biblical material that answers the question, what kind of worship does God want, can be ranged under those three simple words, the purity, the dignity, and the vivacity. Consider with me then this matter of the purity of God's worship. Our London Baptist Confession of Faith has a very clear, unmistakable statement concerning this matter of the purity of God's worship. Chapter 22, paragraph 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. This is what people have chosen to call the regulative principle of worship, that God's worship is to be regulated by God's word, and anything that God does not mandate should not intrude itself into the worship of God. And this great principle does not rest upon an individual text here or there, but upon a much broader principle taught in the Scripture. And I want you to think with me now and get hold of this principle. And if you get hold of this, and by the grace of God hold it in a death grip, you will never be jarred loose from holding to the purity of God's worship. And here's the principle. Once man sinned in the Garden of Eden and was banished from the special presence of God, for you remember God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, set an angel with a flaming sword at the gate of the garden to keep them out. Once man is banished from the special presence of God because of sin, it's up to God to determine two things. Number one, will man ever be welcomed back into God's special presence? God has to determine that. And secondly, it is up to God to determine by what means and what way shall man approach God in his special presence. Those two questions are questions that God alone has a right to answer. Yes, you are welcome back into my presence, and coming into my presence, you are to come in the way of my appointment. Not the way of your imagination, not the way of your personality or temperamental or psychological makeup, but the way that I revealed is pleasing to me. Therefore, by seeking purity of worship, we desire to have the confidence that what we do, what we say, what we sing, what we pray in our stated seasons of worship are indeed the things that God himself says he desires and that God himself says he will accept. Now, God has not given us through the prophets, through the evangelists, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through the apostles and the other biblical writers, God has not given us a formal and detailed liturgy to be used in all places, at all times, in all circumstances that tell us exactly what a worship service should look like. God hasn't given us that. He could have, but he chose not to. And then we just translate it into the thousands of languages of the world, and then we would adapt it to the musical forms of those worlds, and we would say, we have God's liturgy. We know this pleases him. God hasn't done that. But he has given us sufficient light and direction that when he asks this question of us, that he asked of ancient Israel through the prophet Isaiah, who has required this at your hand, Isaiah 1:12, we can turn around and say, Lord, I bring you this in worship because you have required it.
Amen.
Not men, not my own notions, not my own inclinations, not my own tradition, but in your word, you make it plain that I should bring this in my worship. Every time we come to worship, we should hear God saying to us, who has required this at your hand? And we should be able to say in good conscience, I bring you this, this, that, or the other, because you, Lord, have required it at my hand. Furthermore, we read in a marvelous passage that ought continually to regulate our thinking about the purity of God's worship, 1 Peter 2, these very significant words. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here Peter describes Christians as those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, who are continually coming to Christ as a living stone, rejected of men, but with God elect and precious. Verse 5. You also, that is, you true believers, who have come and continue to come to Christ, you who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's one of the most beautiful pictures of the church in all of the Bible. When we gather together as believers in Christ, those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we have come and we continue to come to Christ as the great and living stone, rejected of men, but precious with God. We come as a new covenant priesthood, holy, set apart unto God. And the significance of priesthood is the priesthood was those who were appointed by God to approach him. And God gives to every believer the privilege to approach him as part of this priesthood. But what was a priest without an offering? He was nothing. The priest functioned in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the holy place, in the holiest of holies, the high priest. And he always had something to offer to God. Well, God's made you and me part of a priesthood. And we as priests are to offer things to God. But notice, things that are called spiritual sacrifices, and the ones that God has appointed us to offer are acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. But here's the key. Are they spiritual sacrifices he has appointed? Or are they sacrifices that we have determined might be pleasing to God through Christ? We must be passionate, passionate in our determination that when we gather as the living sanctuary of the living God, as a holy priesthood, whatever we do in worship, we must be confident it is acceptable to God, because God has identified it as one of the spiritual sacrifices that he requires at our hand. That is what we're concerned about when we talk about purity of worship. That's the principle. Now, secondly, what are the elements that God has required? He hasn't given us a page in the Bible with a detailed liturgy. I want to set before you six things that are clearly revealed that should be part and parcel in some way, in some order, in some arrangement, unrevealed in the scriptures, but nonetheless they must be present if we are to render acceptable sacrifices to God. Number one, the offering up of many prayers in our worship. And here I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy And we're going to look particularly at chapter 2, verses 1 and following. But I want to begin with verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. What was Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy? Well, this is his second main purpose, and he tells us in spades. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. These things I write unto you, Timothy, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, Timothy, I'm giving you a manual on church behavior. Now, when he begins to actually give details in his manual of how the church should behave itself, notice his first emphasis, chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, first in importance, first in emphasis, and then notice what he does. He takes all the various words for prayer, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and those that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. And then he goes on to expand on God's redemptive purposes that are expansive and broad. And he says the prayers of the church are to be marked by all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Now granted, in many of our churches, we actually designate a specific gathering as a prayer meeting. And I believe it is a very proper deduction from a number of scriptures. However, when we gather to worship, it should be evident to any stranger coming among us, whatever these people are, whatever they believe, they are dependent upon God. They're praying to God at the beginning of the service for the Spirit to come in power. They're praying in the middle of the service for God to bless churches elsewhere. Before the preacher stands up to pray, they're praying again. And when the preacher's done praying, they pray again. These people believe they need God. Amen. And they give thanks. They believe whatever they get comes from God. And they have large hearts. They pray for concerns around the world. They believe God is a world God. And I tell you, dear brethren, it pains me to see in our evangelical and even reformed churches a little ditty prayer at the beginning, and then another little ditty prayer somewhere along the line. No pastoral prayer that engages God for these great concerns. Paul says, I will first of all that prayers, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of men are to mark the church. You want to offer acceptable sacrifices? Be a praying church. You, dear brother, don't budge from having prayer central in your services of worship. Secondly, and on all of these, I could preach a whole sermon, but I'm going to stick to my notes so you're not here till midnight. Secondly, the reading of substantial portions of the Word of God. The reading of substantial portions of the Word of God. If you're in 1 Timothy, just look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Here's what I'm telling you, Timothy. If I was there, I would be doing these things, but I'm not there, so I'm going to make you my hands and feet and eyes and mouth. Till I come, give heed, and it ought to read, not to reading, as though Timothy ought to be reading good books and Calvin's Institutes and the rest. No. Till I come, give heed. There's an article in the original. To the reading. Give heed to the reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. Here Paul is commanding Timothy that in his ordering the life in the church, in churches at Ephesus, the reading of the scriptures should have a central place. Now, how much reading? Well, we get a hint if we look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's a letter of five chapters, and at the end of it, notice what Paul says, verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I could preach on that, but I won't. Now notice, he says, I adjure you. Now whenever you find that word, I adjure, that is a solemn, like an oath-bound charge. You remember the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ? Paul says, I charge you by the Lord. You Thessalonians, if you're getting careless about the public reading of the Scripture, listen to me. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. So if you're an elder at Thessalonica, you know what your job is the next Lord's Day. Stand up and say, brethren, we shall now have the reading of the word of the Apostle Paul. We'll take verse 1 tonight, verse 2 next week, and in about a year we'll get through the epistle. No, it says that this epistle be read. The inference is the whole epistle is to be read to the people of God. There is to be the reading of substantial portions of the Word of God. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle has been read among you, he's assuming that copies of it apparently will be made and it will be publicly read, cause that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't know where that epistle is. In the providence of God, it wasn't preserved to be part of our Bibles. But this much is clear. These apostolic epistles, which were the word of Christ through the apostles, remember that. Paul could say to the Corinthians, if any among you is spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. And there was this divine mandate that among their gatherings for worship, there would be the reading of substantial portions of the Word of God. And then we had occasion to look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that reads, and he that hears, and he that keeps the words of this book. Now, I've wrestled with that did the Lord want them to read all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation at one shot? I'm not quite ready to go there. But the epistle was to be read, and there was a promise of particular blessing. And brethren, you may not know it. Some of you may know it. But there are evangelical so-called churches and even reformed churches where there is not even a formal reading of a paragraph of the Scriptures. And people are ignorant of whole segments of their Bibles because there is not the reading of substantial portions of the Word of God. May God grant that in this place till Christ comes, there will be that regular, consecutive reading of substantial portions of the Word, letting the Word be your call to worship, shaping and framing your approach to God. The consecutive reading through the Old and the New Testaments, and at other times, other readings, substantial portions of the Word of God. Thirdly, if we're to offer acceptable sacrifices, our worship services will not only be marked by the offering of much prayer, the reading of substantial portions of the Word, but thirdly, as the apex of our worship, and hear me carefully, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. There are a number of people in our day who say, a service that has the bulk of the time given to preaching, but not to worship, that's wrong. Wait a minute. You're putting a dichotomy between the preaching and worship, when in reality, the preaching and hearing of the Word is the pinnacle of worship. Amen. Because God comes to us in His Word, and we appear before Him with the disposition that says, Lord, whatever You speak, by your grace, I will believe, I will embrace. It will regulate life and thought and conduct and all that I am. And there is this engagement of God with his people in the act of preaching. That's the height of worship, when the worthy God presents himself in his word, and we sitting before him and his word respond in faith and obedience. That's why Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. The time is coming when people will not endure healthy teaching, listen to this, but will turn away their ears from hearing the truth. Think of it. People who've had an exposure to the truth will turn away their ears from truth. It's one thing for people never to have ears that have received the truth, to go on in their ignorance. But for people who have had ears that were turned toward the truth, and now they turn them away from the truth. But what's Timothy to do? Paul says, but you just preach on. Preach on. And if the time ever comes when people sitting here don't want the truth of the word, then I pray that if the preacher's got to go out and dig ditches to put bread on his table, he says, this place will be marked by the preaching of the word of God. No substitutes, nothing to take away from that central place of preaching. Again and again throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, I've told you this, these things command and teach. These things are to form the stuff of your leadership of God's people. That's why you have that beautiful description in Acts 2:42 of the 3,000 added to the church on the day of Pentecost. These all continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. When it was known that the apostles were going to be teaching on Solomon's portico in the temple, they all made their way to Solomon's portico, and Luke says they were all of one accord, meeting in Solomon's porch, that they might attend to apostolic teaching. But then fourthly, if our worship is to be marked by purity, it should be the singing of God's praise with scripturally soaked psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The singing of God's praise with scripturally soaked psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you know the text as well as I. Colossians 3:16-17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Christ's word, I believe, in this passage is not just words that are in red letter Bibles. All of Scripture is Christ's words, because Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11, it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets that spoke through them. So when he says, let the word of Christ, he's not so much saying the word concerning Christ explicitly, but the word that comes from Christ. That's the whole of Scripture. Let that word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not a little snippet of a scriptural truth here, laced together with a lot of slushy, sentimental drivel called hymns and choruses. No, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Therefore, you'll be equipped in all wisdom to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto God. It's beautiful here. The singing has two dimensions. It's singing unto God, but in the singing unto God, we minister to one another. And see what it says? Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in the parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 5, you have a similar emphasis. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our privilege when we gather and we have those Bible-soaked, scripturally soaked psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we sing them back to God. What delight it brings to Him and how it ministers one to another. And it's a beautiful expression of what we are as the body of Christ. Look at Romans 15 for a moment. Here Paul has been laboring that these people from diverse backgrounds and with different consciences about things that are not a moral issue. Shall I keep this special Jewish holiday? Shall I not? Shall I keep this special holiday that was part of my pagan past? Or shall I not? Shall I drink this drink or shall I not? Shall I eat this food or shall I not? And Paul's giving them principles that these differences wouldn't become barriers to intimate oneness in Christ. And notice what his ultimate goal is. Why does he want God's people to be all cuddly, with no fissures, with no barriers? Listen to what he says, verse 5 of Romans 15. Now whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture we might have hope. Now the God of patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another according to Christ Jesus. To what end? That with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you gather to praise God, you should be like one mouth, connected to one heart, united in Christ. No divisions, no fissures over these other issues that I've been addressing, that your praise might ascend as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. Now we can get into the whole matter that musicologists can debate what musical forms are most acceptable, modern hymns, older hymns. Dear people, much of that stuff could just be put to one side if we'd concentrate on this simple issue. The content of our hymnody, our psalmody, our choruses, contemporary, older, everything is vital in terms of content. Musical form is not the major issue. But when the content is what it ought to be, it will draw in its train musical forms fitting for that content. When you're singing to a great and glorious God, you don't sing to Him in musical forms that are degrading, that have associations in the very substance of them with that which is lawless and godless and anti-God and anti-structure and anti-truth. And I'm not going into those issues because this much is plain. If we would offer to God acceptable sacrifices of praise, and that's what Hebrews calls our praise, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips making confession to His name. And then in the fifth place, if we're offering purity of worship, there will be the remembrance of the Lord at His table. And 1 Corinthians 11 makes it abundantly clear when Paul is correcting the abuses of the love feast that preceded the Lord's table at Corinth, that the Lord's table is not something ordinarily to be celebrated in private. It's the gathering of the people of God. Again and again, he says, when you come together, when you come together, and in obedience to our Lord, we remember Him in the way of His appointment. That's what the early church did. Acts 2:42 says they continue not only steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but in the breaking of bread, a technical term for that supper of remembrance. And it's interesting that among some of our sister churches, they've come to the conviction they ought to have the Lord's Supper weekly. Many of us are satisfied that monthly is an appropriate sequence. And on those things, we can allow liberty. I could not find it in my heart to criticize Spurgeon, who believed passionately in weekly communion. And I've got two or three brethren very close to them. And although I differ with them, if I were in their assemblies, I'd count it a privilege to come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day. Wouldn't bother me. But the issue is, we know that remembering him according to his command is his will. How frequently? Our confession covers that when it says in chapter 1, there are some things concerning the worship of God that are not clearly revealed in the Scriptures, but we take general Christian prudence, the general principles of the Word, and the light of nature to establish them. But remembering the Lord at his table is certainly part of acceptable worship. And then finally, I believe the Scriptures give a very compelling case that as part of our worship should be the offering up of our temporal gifts to the Lord. In Philippians 4:18, that very act is designated as a spiritual sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, I have all things in abound, I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. When we give not as a matter of rote or grudgingly, but when we cheerfully place our tithes and our offerings on the offering plate with a heart that says, all that I have, O God, comes from you. I count it a privilege to return back a portion as my tangible acknowledgement. All things are yours. We give you but your own. Lord, thank you for the privilege of entering into your worship by this tangible expression of my gratitude for your goodness and mercy on the one hand, and my passion that the truth of the gospel through the labors of this church and the causes that will be supported by that offering, I now present to you with joy and with thanksgiving. As Paul says in the two offering chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, God loves a hilarious giver. That's the way it should be translated. And if you sit there finding it difficult to be seated, you want to get up and stand and clap and say, bless God, I've got the privilege of giving to God. That's all right. Now, if you actually stand up and dance a little jig and clap your hands, you may get in trouble. That may not be doing all things decently and in order. But that's what your heart should be doing. God loves a hilarious giver. Not the one who says, oh, well, I made some this week and I've given, yeah, I'm right under the mine with my tithe and God's commanded it and God asked for it and I'll give it. No, no, God doesn't want grudging giving. He wants the hilarious giver. Now, we take those things that I believe Scripture is clear that should be part and parcel of worship that is pleasing unto God, and then we ask the question, where should the reading of Scripture be? Where should the preaching be? What hymns should be sung here? Where? The Bible gives us no answer. And as I say, our confession of faith covers that. There we use the general principles of the Word, the light of nature, a number of factors. But if we gather to worship and any one of these things is absent, can we call it an acceptable sacrifice to God? He's made us a kingdom of priests to offer up these spiritual sacrifices to him. And I trust that as we heed the word of God through Jeremiah to stand, to look out and see the many paths before us, and we ask, O God, where is the old paths that constitute the good way? We'll be persuaded that the purity of God's worship is part of that good way. But then not only purity, but much more briefly now, the dignity of worship. Now, here we have a problem. We live in a day when there's been an influence in society that is not innocent. It is, I believe, demonic. And it is this cult of egalitarianism. That's just a big word that says everybody's equal. We flatten out all concept of inferior and superior. And there are a lot of people, if they had their way, everyone from the CEO to the janitor would show up at the place of business in jeans and a t-shirt with some kind of bizarre printing on it. That's right. You know what's behind that? It's this egalitarianism, this leveling of all relationships so that God established orders of relationship are ignored and flattened. Let me give you a classic example. I've had 12 different surgeries, so doctors and I are very well acquainted. And I go into a doctor's office, and I always get there on time, even though most of the time I know I'm going to have to sit and wait and read a book, but that's all right. I'm there on time. I've kept my end of the contract. And some young twit, 18 years old or 19 years old, could be my granddaughter, not quite my great-granddaughter, but be my granddaughter, she comes bouncing out and says, "Oh, Al, the doctor's all ready for you." She knows I ain't 23. I may not quite look my 75, but I don't look 40. Hi, Al. Not Mr. Martin. No sense of respect for a man of age. Has nothing to do that I'm a preacher. I'm just an old man, and she's a kid. And God tells us we're to give honor to whom honor is due. And I want to root this into Scripture. When Paul is giving directions to Timothy, look at 1 Timothy. He's telling him all the different groups of people he's to admonish and teach and exhort. Notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 1. Timothy, you are an apostolic representative. I've left you at Ephesus. You have the authority of my apostolic office behind you in everything you do. You're not an apostle, but you have my authority, as it were, as a canopy over you. But Timothy, listen to me. When you've got an old man you're going to talk to, remember, you're still a kid, and he's an old man. Don't rebuke an elder, but exhort him as a father. Timothy, you're still wet behind the ears. As an old man, he may be kind of a crotchety old guy. He may not be the sweetest old guy in the world, but you're still a kid and he's an old man. Don't forget it when you deal with him, even as an apostolic representative. Don't walk up to him like an equal or an inferior and scold him, put him in his place. There are some younger ones who should be scolded and put in their place. But he says you can treat him as though he were your father. Spiritual dynamics don't cancel the pecking order of respect. Honor to whom honor is due. And because we live in a climate that is just percolating with this egalitarian mentality, people unthinkingly carry that over into the worship of God and think it's just a cultural thing. It's an innocent thing. No, the worship of God is the worship of a great, glorious, I'm going to use the word that I hope you only use when you're talking about God. Awesome. Awesome. It's not awesome when some ball player hits a 420-foot home run and people say, awesome. That's not awesome. God is awesome. This great, glorious being, majestic in his holiness and his purity, elevated and exalted in his power and his wisdom, overwhelming in his love and tenderness. And when we come to worship such a God, there should be dignity in our worship. Look now at Hebrews 12. We're going to look at about four passages in the Word of God to make my case that the worship that pleases God is worship marked by dignity. Verse 28, the writer to Hebrews has been contrasting the old and the new covenants, what they came to when the mountain burned with fire, what we come to in Jesus Christ. And now he concludes by saying, Hebrews 12:28, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service or worship, it could be rendered, well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. You mean any worship that isn't offered with reverence and awe is not well-pleasing to God? Yes. Well-pleasing worship is worship with reverence and with awe, because we come into the presence of a great God. Remember in Revelation 1, when John saw the exalted Christ in that vision, what happened to him? Did he say, oh, this is great, I've seen Jesus, and I snuggled up to him, put my head on his lap? No, no. He said, when I saw him, Revelation 1:17, I fell at his feet as one dead. I saw the exalted, majestic Christ, and it did me in. I fell at his feet as a dead man. And what did Jesus do? And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't be afraid. There the tenderness and the graciousness of Christ is seen. But he didn't say, you should never have fallen before me. In the light of all I've done for you and what you are as a justified adopted. No, no. The Lord accepts this expression of John's sense of his own unworthiness in the presence of a great Savior. And then whenever you read the worship pictures in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 19, there are many beautiful passages that say this one or that one or this group fell down and worshiped. Every single one of them, without exception, almost without exception, uses the term, the person who worshiped fell down before the throne and worshiped. There was dignity in the worship. And in the Psalm 95, 1, 6 to 7, Psalm 96, 1 and 2, 9 and 10, we don't have time to read all the passages. The calls to worship are calls to worship with this spirit of dignity. Now, I want to make a couple of practical applications. How can we express that dignity? I have a 17 and a half inch neck. I'm going to stretch it and stick it out now. I'm going to stick it way out. And there'll be people ready to chop it off, but I want to make my case. If we want worship marked by dignity, one of the most practical ways to express it is in the manner in which we dress when we prepare to come to the house of God. Now listen carefully what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. If some scruffy bum off the streets should show up here tonight, dressed in rags and smelling like a hog pen, I hope we would all welcome him with open hearts and open arms. And nobody would do like James says they were doing, hold him off and saying, hey man, go back and clean up, dress up, and then you're welcome here. I'm not talking about how we welcome sinners in how they appear. I'm talking about what we, the people of God, do when we are preparing to worship a dignified, exalted, glorious and majestic God, one of the tangible ways we can express that is in the manner in which we dress. Because it says something to me, and it says something to others, and it even says something to God. When I have to put my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on, and I have to look in the mirror, and I see I've got my tie and my shirt, I'm saying to myself, Albert, you're on a special mission. You're not running out to the store to get a glass of a piece of meat from Dorothy or get some vegetables. No. I'll go run to the store. I won't go out in my underwear, but, you know, if I got some shorts on and some sneakers, it doesn't bother me to show up in the supermarket dressed like that, because there's nothing particularly dignified about picking up a few items of groceries for my wife. But when I'm doing this, putting this on, I'm going to meet with a special God, and I want that. I want my own consciousness to be filled with that awareness. And then what do I say to others? Someone who's normally dresses casually, someone sees him dressed up and he says, hey, where are you going? Right? You immediately sense they're sending out signals. I'm going to something special. Now that's even eroding. I've been at funerals and weddings recently. Disgraceful! People look like they were going to a barbecue. What does that say to the grieving people? The death of your loved one doesn't mean diddly to me. So I'm going to come in my shorts and in my sneakers. That's what it's saying. Well, you say, oh, I didn't mean it to say that. What you mean doesn't make a difference. That's what it says. When you show up at the funeral parlor dressed in reserved but dignified clothing, you're saying to those grieving people, I'm entering into your grief. And the way I present myself sends the message to you. So we're speaking to others. And we're speaking to God. We're saying, God, coming to meet you special. I don't particularly like. I've said, whoever invented the idea, think of what's around my neck right now. This collar's got two layers of cloth, plus the internal stiffening, all right? So that's three layers. The tie has got two layers of cloth plus some stiffening. Six layers of cloth around my neck. I don't like it. I sweat, and the sweat gathers around my collar. But what's a little sweat on my neck? If I can say to myself by the way I dress, and say to others, and say to God, meeting with God is something special. And I can show it in this tangible, simple way. Ah, but you say, can a guy come all dressed up for church and have a heart far from God? Yes, he can. This people draws near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, God says. This people draws near to me dressed up nice and pretty, but their hearts are far from me. That's possible. But I wonder, is it possible to draw near to God casually, with no sense that drawing near to God is a special, dignified privilege, and not instinctively want to express it in the manner in which I appear before God and before others? I just leave it with you. Think about it. I see some of you young men dressed in suits and ties, and I say, God bless you, you haven't sold out. Don't sell out. Don't show up here next year in a t-shirt and jeans. I mean that. It's wonderful to see people resisting the pressure of the culture. We can show it by our posture. If I came up into the pulpit tonight, hi, folks. How you all doing? Isn't it a wonderful time these days, isn't it? Huh? Isn't it good? You had a good time. Raise it. You'd say, what in the world is this guy about? I come up into this pulpit, I hope, with a pleasant, inviting countenance. But I stand erect, I hope with dignity. Before I came to the pulpit and stood there with a hymn book, I stood erect and filled my lungs and sang with vigor. What am I doing? I'm declaring worshiping God as a dignified and glorious privilege. Our posture, our demeanor, and in the leadership of the church, those who lead you in worship should have a contagious dignity in the manner in which they do it. Our brother did tonight. Our brethren who led this morning. A contagious dignity. And you people who are here all the time and you're not out there in that jungle, you don't have a clue. The kind of cavalier, smooth, slick, buddy-buddy things that go on in the name of leadership. May God help us that in this place, this glorious God will be worshipped in a dignified way. And never forget Joseph. He was down to prison, dressed like a prisoner, scruffy beard. But when they said, hey, the big boss wants you, come up and meet with him, it says he shaved and changed his clothing. He said, I'm going before the chief honcho. I'm going to look like someone who respects him in the manner in which I appear before him. My cheek is smooth as a baby's backside, and my good duds on. That's how I'm going to appear, because I'm going before an important personage. Pharaoh more important than the living God. God help us. Don't sell out, young people. Don't sell out. Resist all the pressure that's on you to give up these vital principles. Well then, finally, and even more briefly, the worship that is pleasing to God is first of all purity, pure worship. It is dignified worship. But now I want to speak briefly about, I'm going to use a word we don't often use. I don't know if I've ever used it in preaching before, but it's just the word I want. The vivacity of worship. Now, why do I use that word? Well, if you were to open up your dictionary and look up the word vivacious, you'd find that it is the person full of life, energy, animation, enthusiasm. You say, man, that's a vivacious person. Well, I'm saying that the worship of the living God should not only be worship that is marked by purity and by dignity, but by vivacity. And where do I get that notion? Well, let me answer your question. The Father seeks a people to worship Him, John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. What is in spirit? Well, it could mean in the Holy Spirit, or it could mean in the realm of the human spirit, engaged in worship. We say to people, oh, come on, your heart's not in it. Your spirit's not in it. You're going through the motions. The Lord may be saying the Father is seeking a people to worship Him in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, or with the engagement of their heart and their human spirit. But then we come to Philippians 3:3, which says, here's the true circumcision. Those who worship in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. True worship is not only worship that focuses upon Christ, but it is spiritually animated worship. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of liberty. He is called the Spirit of power, the Spirit of light and illumination. And the worship God seeks is worship that should be marked by vivacity, not dull, heartless, pedantic worship like an elephant trudging through the marshes. You read the Psalms, and there are times when you say the psalmist must have been jumping out of his skin in his worship. Now, you've got people that pick up the idea of the vivacity, and they say, we've got to worship in the Spirit. Well, what about the latter part of the verse? He seeks a worshiper to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It must be truth that grips the mind, percolates down into the heart and the affections, and then the truth gives birth to vivacious worship. You don't have vivacious worship simply because of the contagion of human emotion. And you've got churches all over this country filled with nothing but carnal emotionalism, and they call it worship. And the person leading the worship, he knows how to manipulate the people until they're all waving their hands and swaying and having a wonderful worship experience. And God is as far from them as night from day. Why? There's been no truth that has elicited all this emotion. No concepts of God and of sin and of grace and salvation and heaven and hell. It's just been, let's have a wonderful worship time, flaming the emotions. And don't ever underestimate the contagion of human emotion. It's a human phenomenon. I'm old enough to remember the old 78 RPM laughing record. Anybody here old enough to remember that? It was a record that had a man laughing. You get a group of people in the living room and you put the record on and you crank up the old record player with the needle on it. And the record started with a man just going, and before long, everybody in the room, without a word being said, has fallen off the chairs with laughter. The pure contagion of human emotion. The same thing is true with weeping. If you were with someone who seemed to be genuinely weeping, and the weeping got more intense, it would be contagious. Till every, what are you weeping about? Don't have a clue, but we're all having a good ball. What are you laughing at? Don't have a clue, we're all having a good laugh. And that stuff is carried over into the so-called house of God and the worship of God, and it's an abomination. It's an abomination. But my dear brothers and sisters, is it not as much an abomination when we who say we believe the truth and love the truth offer God dull worship, sing the hymns filled with scriptural truth, with only half a lung full of air? We don't expend ourselves in the worship of God. Would you like me to preach that way? You say, no. God helping me, I won't. Well, how will God feel when you worship Him with no vivacity, born of the Spirit of God, kindling truth in the heart? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, I will worship with the Spirit. I will worship with the understanding. Never separate the two. Understanding truth, giving birth to true worship. That's the kind of worship that God accepts and that God delights to have from His people. And He says in a congregation where there's that kind of worship, 1 Corinthians 14, and this is the last passage to which I turn you now. Look there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Back in the day when there were legitimate tongues and legitimate prophecy, Paul is trying to regulate those things in the church at Corinth. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 30. I'm sorry, verse 24. But if all prophesy and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he is reproved by all, he is judged by all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so, now notice, he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed. Here these Corinthians in a town and city filled with idol temples that supposedly contain the gods, ornate, beautiful temples, expensive temples. And now a little group of Christians says, you know, that temple is nothing but a synagogue of Satan. There's no God there. There's no life there. But God dwells in us. We are God's living temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And the unbeliever says, you meeting over there in Josiah's house? You are a temple of God meeting in that humble little home? They say, look, come along sometime and we'll see. So one day, this pagan, he comes in and he sits down and the people are worshiping. And the word of God is being ministered with power. Prophesying was the word of God. It now comes to us through the scriptures. In prophecy, it was coming directly. And what happens to this man who's come into this little group? It says the thoughts of his heart are laid bare. And notice now, it doesn't say he jumps up, has a glory fit, comes under the power of the Spirit and faints. All of that nonsense. What happens to him? Look what it says. And so he will fall down on his face and worship God. He takes his place as a creature before this mighty, glorious God, declaring, God is among you indeed. And how did he know that? Because the word of God exposed his heart. And oh, dear people, when our worship is with spirit-wrought vivacity, we can pray that God will do that very thing. A sinner comes among us. And he senses, these people sing these hymns like they believe them, right down to their toenails. And when the preacher prays and comes to the end and says, in Jesus' name, amen, they blow him out of the pulpit with their corporate, amen, we've prayed with the preacher. He's not performing in front of us. He is our mouthpiece at the throne of grace. Dear people, learn to say the corporate amen. It's biblical. Right here in 1 Corinthians, you find it referred to. And the people say, these people aren't here to listen to a performance. When that man was up there asking God to do this, this, and this, their hearts were with him. They said, amen. And then when the preacher stands up to preach and preaches with vivacity and spirit unction, and this person sees everyone listening, engaged, receiving, giving back, they're attentive. He says, something's real around. God's in this place. And that becomes the powerful evangelistic tool. The corporate people of God worshiping in the Spirit. Well, that's what I want to say to you tonight. In this last call. To stand. Ask for the old paths. The good way. Walk in it. You'll find rest to your souls. May God help us to walk in this way of God-honoring worship, marked by purity, by dignity, and the vivacity of Spirit-empowered worship. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Bless that word that we've studied tonight, and how we beg of you, Father, that here in this place, till Jesus returns, there would be worship that is indeed worship that is pure, worship that by your grace and power is dignified and suffused with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Seal then the word to all of our hearts, and accept our thanks for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.